Well, welcome again, everybody. If it's your first time to these Tuesday night studies, it's great that you can be along tonight. We're following a theme through the first half of the Tuesday night studies called The Things We Firmly Believe, and that's a kind of a trip through this book. We're not actually referring very much to this book in the actual studies. I'm reading it and then trying to pull together my thoughts around what Jeff Bingham is saying in this book. If you wanted to read the book, it'd really pay well for you to get the book, and that's $10. And think about that, that's like 1.5 McDonald's meals, so and much, much more worth it. So tonight, our last time we were here, we did the introductory study, which was on the nature of theology. What actually are we doing in the theological, when we do theology, what is that all about? And so we begun that. We set up a Tuesday night studies group on Facebook. So you can go there, you can download the video of me and watch that over and over again. You can also just get an MP3 if you prefer not to see me and just listen to me. You can get the MP3. You can also download the book for free, an e-book version of the book, The Things We Firmly Believe. And there's also, from time to time, going to be other resources put up there. There's also a chance for you to have some discussion together around the theme that we're working on. So it's NCTM Tuesday Night Studies. That's the name of the group. So if you're on Facebook and want to join that, do that. Already 21 members of the group, so I'm so thrilled. It's the first group I've ever set up. It worked. I hope it worked. Pardon? Yeah, we are not going to Twitter. Could I limit myself to 140 characters? I don't think so. On the Facebook site at the moment, there's a link to an audio that Ralph Gilbert sent me by a man called Karl Barth, who was a German theologian during the Second World War. And in that, it's an audio of him actually preaching. I'd never heard his voice before. And he's a German theologian. Guess what? He sounds German, which is very interesting. But he's got this really, sometimes a little bit hard to understand accent. Actually, he wasn't German. He was Swiss, so it'd be more accurate. But he's in that little soundbite. It's about 10 minutes long, I think, 9 minutes, something like that. He's actually preaching on what is the task of evangelical theology. And some of the things he says in that really tie in with the things we were talking about last week. So I'd encourage you just to have a listen to that. I found it such an encouraging little soundbite to listen to. Tonight's theme is the existence and nature of the triune God. So we're covering, I think, 3 or 4 chapters of Jeff's book, and we're not covering it entirely or thoroughly. So the first question, does God exist? Oh, just by the way, if you haven't been before, I'll just explain again how it works. We have a lecture, then we have some supper, and then the second half of the night is an entirely different stream of things. We're going to break into small groups, and we're going to work through some material on how do we rightly interpret the New Testament. And over the next 2 terms, we're going to work through that material. And by that stage, you'll have a really good understanding of a particular passage, but also a really good understanding of a good process, a good approach to reading the New Testament intelligently. Okay, so let's get started. Does God exist? Now, Christian theology just presupposes God's existence. And this reflects the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed in the Bible nowhere seeks to argue for the fact of God. Just presupposes that God is there. He assumes it. And there's nothing self-conscious in the Bible's assertion of God's existence. Sometimes we feel, in our age, that we feel self-conscious about saying that you believe in God or that there is a God. The Bible is completely unself-conscious. I actually reckon when you can get to the point of being unself-conscious about the fact that you believe in God, that's a really good place to be. I think that's the way we're meant to be, is unself-conscious about the fact that we know that God is. We're just so deeply convinced of the fact that he is that, anyone else would think any differently. What the Bible is more interested in discussing is the nature of the God who is. So rather than arguing for his existence, much more interested in talking about his nature. Existence is a word in which the stress is on the state or fact of being rather than the mode of being. And the Bible is much more interested in the mode of God's being rather than the fact of his existence. In Hebrews 11, we read, verse 6, we read that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is. More is meant there than simply that God exists. You can tell that because you believe in one God. Well, even the demons believe that and shudder. So believing that God exists is kind of like, who is this God that exists? What is he like? Is the real question. And how, the next really important question is, how are you related to him? That's the big question for the human race. How are you related to this God who is? So in biblical terms, an atheist is not simply a person who doesn't believe that God exists, so much as a person who doesn't believe he works in the manner the Bible claims is his way. So in Psalm 4, you'll read this statement, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And really means there's no God who does what God says he does. Similarly, when we talk with people who are atheists today, I don't know if you've ever done that, but you often find they are kind of God-obsessed. They know very well how to describe the God they don't exist, they don't believe in. Yeah, so they don't actually disbelieve in the existence of God. They disbelieve in a God who would be like this. I could never believe in a God who... you fill in the blanks. When we come to the Bible, what is of paramount interest there is not simply the fact of God, but rather his nature and actions. The fact of God is taken as granted. What we don't have, though, is a structured theology. You don't get a book which sets out to just describe the way God is, you know, in a systematic way. What you have is God relating to people in his actions in creation. And God is to be known through his revelatory actions. You can't really come to know the God who is simply intellectually. Theology is a good activity, is an attempt to describe intellectually, propositionally, in clear ideas, this God who we know. But you can't really just come to know him through reading theology books and collecting information about God. God has to be known revelatorily. That means you actually have to come into a relationship with him to really know him. He's to be known relationally. The best theology is doxology. Doxology means giving praise or worship. So the best theology is doxology or praise of God as we worship him for who he is and thank him for all he has done. You know, you don't actually need to have a lot of clever theology to be a great theologian. To be a great theologian is to be a great worshipper, which is to love and thank God for who he is and what he's done. So the simplest person can be a great theologian. In fact, in the Bible, some of the purest theological statements are cries of worship. There's one point where Isaiah sees into heaven and he sees these angels. And these angels are going, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's the best theology you'll ever hear. Because it's true. I could have said, there is a truth that God is holy. But when you hear angels worshipping God, holy, 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 then you're in touch with theology that is better than just a simple statement, there is a holy God. Though that statement is true. That cry is also picked up in Revelation chapter 4 verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. John in his first letter says, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And later on he says, God is love. Now they're very simple statements, but they are true statements about God. And they're worship statements. Now, there's actually relatively few statements like that in the Bible. Just pure statements about God said in worship. And so where we find them, we really should treasure them and hold on to them and have them in our hearts, I think. And what we must also see, though, is that while we've got these clear and true and direct statements about God's nature, it really takes the whole of the scriptures to unpack them. So I reckon just about everybody today, if they believed in God, would say God is love, or God is loving, particularly in the Western world. I think most people would have absorbed that. But what do people actually mean by that? Now, if you're going to understand that biblically, you're going to have the whole of the scriptures to understand that very simple and clear statement that God is love. And in fact, it's probably one of the most misunderstood statements in the world, I reckon, that statement that God is love. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been attempts to provide arguments that establish the fact of the existence of God. It really began in sort of in the medieval period that the question of the existence of God became an important question. Certainly then through the Reformation into the modern era, where verifiable facts became the arbiter of truth. People couldn't put God in a test tube. And so there was a question about his existence that was raised. And so there have been attempts to provide arguments that establish the fact of the existence of God. They have been philosophical arguments normally. And they may each argument has its own presuppositions. And that is, you've actually got to, each of the arguments, you've actually got to start with some beliefs. Some beliefs that lie behind the statement. Which is kind of the point of attack then on those beliefs about those arguments for God's existence. Now these different arguments, while they may be useful in talking of God, particularly to people who are not believers in God, no logical argument or philosophical argument can actually prove the existence of God. It's just impossible to prove God's existence. God's actually not that interested in having people prove that he exists. He just is. And so in the Old Testament, God reveals himself this way. He says, I am who I am. Just try and get a handle on that. What on earth does that mean? But what it does mean is that he exists independently of his whole creation, and he has freedom within himself to be who he is. And he's certainly not requiring us to establish the fact of him in any way. This God who is always relating to the world. So while there may be disbelief in him, in fact that is a rejection of him. Disbelief in the fact of God is rejection of this God who actually the scriptures tell us is always making himself known to men and women. But these arguments are there. And some of them are summarised in this book, The Things We Firmly Believe, pages 18 to 20. I must say, I found Jeff's explanation of those ideas hard to follow. You might find it the same when you read them. If you're interested in getting another view of those, this one by Bruce Milne, Know the Truth. Again, it's a compendium of Christian doctrine. It's a really helpful book. And he's got a really good outline of the various philosophical arguments for the existence of God. And I recommend that in a way over Jeff's explanation of the philosophical proofs for the existence of God. The rest of Jeff's book I think is very fine. Some of these arguments have had an influential role in Christian apologetics, but each of them has come under sustained attack at different times. Different philosophers have criticised. You know, once one philosophical sort of paradigm is in place, that's used to establish a proof of God, and then the next philosophical paradigm comes along and criticises it normally fairly effectively, because every philosophical paradigm has some basic presuppositions. You might think, oh, that's all blah blah blah, and that is fine if you think that. I actually find philosophy almost unintelligible to read, and so I'm one of those people who think, okay, that's why it's a very short paragraph there, let's move right along. The nature of God and his attributes. Now I'm much more interested all of a sudden. The attributes of God are really his qualities, elements or characteristics. That's to use very loose terms. Now these, it's kind of, once you talk about God's qualities, elements or characteristics, it's almost like you're talking about something that's secondary to God. So here am I, Andrew, and I used to be a good hockey player, believe it or not. I can't run for nuts now, but that is kind of like secondary, isn't it? That's not really what defines me as a person. I used to think it did, but it never did, and it doesn't now. And when we think about God's attributes, we may think of them somehow secondary to him, but no, his attributes, he is his attributes. So when we say that God has the attribute of holiness, it's not like this thing called holiness that is out there, and then God has some of that. No, when we say that God is holy, we mean that God defines holiness, that he is holiness. So God doesn't just have righteousness, holiness and love. He is righteousness, holiness and love. And for this reason, God is all of his attributes all the time. Have you ever done that thing where if you're a Christian, you may have read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and you think, which one of those will I work on this year or this week or this month? I think I'll work on joy. That one sounds like a lot of fun. So much about that self-control. I'm glad that's at the end of the list, aren't you? You know, you never get there. But you can't really work on one of those fruit of the Spirit without having them all. It's an impossibility. You can't have one fruit of the Spirit without having the whole harvest. And it's actually true about God. God is never any one of his attributes in exclusion to any of the others at any time. He is all these things all the time. And when we see some of those attributes, that's going to be... I've been thinking about that since I prepared this study, and I think, what a God we have, that he is this all together, all the time. It's... I found it incredibly moving, I have to say. So he doesn't move between the attributes, picking and choosing what he will be like in certain situations. When we consider the attributes of God, we need to keep in mind then that we cannot understand them in isolation from one another. So in one way, you can't really understand God's holiness if you don't understand what it means that God is love or that God is true. You can't really get a handle on those things. Because we're human beings, we tend to be analytical, and so we tend to break things down into constituent parts. But the real trick in theology is, having done that, then to hold it together as a whole. Not just as a composite, but as one thing. This is God. It's not like you can actually analyse God down into parts. But having looked at each of those aspects of God separately, we then need to see God as he is in his totality. Roughly speaking, God's attributes fall into two kinds of general categories. There are those attributes which belong to God alone, his natural or incommunicable attributes. In other words, he has certain attributes that he shares with nobody else. And there are those that he's given for us to share in as creatures made in his image, and they're his moral or his communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes, we'll see what they are in a minute, are unnecessary for a human being to live to the fullness of his or her humanity. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be infinite? or what it would be to have all knowledge? Or to be omnipresent? We do it all the time, actually. We call it science fiction. We try and imagine all kinds of powers and abilities that are not actually given for human beings to have. And if you had them, you'd be something not more than human, you'd actually be less than human. Because those non-communicable attributes are never given for a human being to have. So when you're made in God's image, you're made to have his communicable attributes, and that will be the fullness of what it is to be a human being. If you ever have something other than that, then you've lost something about your fullness as a human being. But true human living is living fully in the communicable attributes of God. So when we see them, we're going to see what a great God we have. You know, what the other thing we're going to see is what an extraordinary thing human beings are in the way God has created them. And it may actually be a little confronting, because you may think, well, that actually doesn't describe me. And I think that's half the reason why people are atheists. Because to say he is, as he is just unbearable given what we have become. In the fall, it's really interesting, human beings demanded the incommunicable attributes of God. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. They wanted to be all those things. And they actually refused the communicable attributes. They refused holiness and love and goodness and truth. You can tell they rejected all those things because they started lying. And they were blaming each other. So rather than loving one another, they were blaming each other and so on. So it's really interesting, isn't it, that a human being who's out of kilter with God rejects the image of God for them, but actually wants the attributes of God that they were never meant to have. And you know what that makes a person? It makes them almost demonic. A person who's trying to be omniscient, all-powerful, is a pretty scary person, a very dangerous person in the world. Let's push on. That's a source of great pain to us as human beings. The incommunicable attributes of God are... I feel very... is this on the edge of blasphemy to just say something so boldly as that? So all this is said in worship of him. Firstly, omnipotence. This means that God is all-powerful. Psalm 62 verse 11 says that all power belongs to God. So when we say that God is all-powerful, generally we then think, well, what's the most powerful thing we know at a human level? And is God must be even more than that. Don't try and work that way ever with God, because these incommunicable attributes are never meant to be at a human level. We'll never work it out from the human level back to God. They are sort of divine. In some ways, they're mysterious. We can't really get a handle on them. Particularly, this one, omnipotence. If we try and make God's power analogous to human power, is God really operating in power the way we do as human beings? That would be pretty terrible. By omnipotence, we do not mean the ability to do anything. I think that's often what we think when we think somebody's omnipotent. They have power to do anything they want. But rather, omnipotence means the action of doing all and only what is consistent with his character and purpose. God's omnipotence means then to have power to not do certain things, to not do what is not consistent with his character and purpose. And also to not do what others might insist he ought to do. Omniscience. God knows all things. As creator, he doesn't come to know things. God doesn't ever think, oh, that was an interesting discovery. I'd never thought of that. Never. But he has the knowledge. He has knowledge of the essence of things and his will for them. Our knowledge is always acquired. But God's knowledge never is. So it's knowledge of a different order. And again, there's something mysterious about that, isn't there? His knowledge of all things is not simply formal, but dynamic. That is, he knows all things in an active and relational way. So when God knows all about you, he doesn't just have a big database up there with, you know, blue eyes, not much hair, funny teeth, big nose. He doesn't have any of those things. He knows all those facts about me, but when God knows me, he's relating to me. And he knows everything about me. Psalm 139 is a really good psalm to read about the omniscience of God, because the knowledge of God, of a person there, is incredibly relational. You know when I sit and when I stand. And it's not just like he's got, you know, a monitor up there saying sitting, standing. No, he's right there with you, and he knows what's going on inside you, and he's bringing himself to bear, sometimes against you, in that situation. All God's knowledge is active in judgment or blessing. That's what it means for God to know you.
Andrew.
Yeah.
Can I just make a comment at this point?
Yeah.
You said in the paragraph before, going back to what
you
said, it relates to what you were saying. The incommunicable attributes are unnecessary for a human being to live to the fullness of his or her humanity.
That's right.
You've explained that, and I agree with the way that you said it, but I'd just like to say they are necessary not for us to possess, but for God to be those things.
Absolutely, yeah.
So
yeah.
I just wanted to make
it yeah.
not written clearly, but you clarify that.
Yeah. They're just not necessary for us to have those attributes. Completely irrelevant to human living. For us to be omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent, which would also be very difficult. God is free to be present to his creation entirely and at every point. There is nowhere that he is not. Acts, Paul quotes a pagan poet. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being." This presence of God is again not formal but dynamic. Even as rebellious men and spirits seek distance from God, they are wholly dependent upon him for their continued existence, for he upholds everything by his powerful word. The transcendence and immanence of God are in his omnipresence. The transcendence of God is his separateness from everything. So the God who's present everywhere is God who is separate from everything. But the God who's present everywhere is the God who is immanent, the God who is separate from everything but who's bringing himself to bear in every place and towards every person. The high and lofty one dwells with the lowly and the contrite. You see there that you've got transcendence, the high and lofty one, and immanence. He dwells with the lowly and the contrite. As God brings him, this high and lofty one, who's separate from all things, is actually right there with that person. It's quite something. And then there's immutability and eternity. God is unchanging. Again, not in a static or formal way, but dynamically so. I am who I am. I remain who I am, and am always in action as I am. It's quite difficult to read. In all his being, God remains free. In trying to understand all these attributes of God, we must always keep in mind the fact that he is these things and that he is all of it at once. He never simply expresses or adopts these attributes. He's not the prisoner of his attributes. We must also be wary of ever trying to work from human attributes to God. God is not creaturely, and creatures cannot provide an analogy by which to understand the uncreated. Now, this is the bit that I really like, the communicable attributes of God. This is where it kind of hits home more. All that stuff, I think that's those things we worship God for. But when you read the scriptures, the things that you worship God for, more often in the scriptures, the things that people worship God more often for, are his communicable attributes, not his incommunicable ones. So in coming to this topic, we're coming to things that God has been pleased to share with us in creating us in his image. We need to have in mind that God is creator, father and lord. Human beings are creatures, children and servants. All of the communicable attributes of God are known rightly in human experience only as we are humbly and obediently related to the Father, and through him to all creation as his designated co-regents, that is, his co-rulers. All the communicable attributes of God are with a view to our proper living in this vocation that will be ruling with God in his creation. You don't need to be omnipotent, omnipresent, or omniscient to rule in creation with God. Let God be God. But you do need to be holy, righteous, true, good and full of love to properly work God's the work that God has for you in his creation.
It's rather mind-blowing, isn't it, that with all of those attributes he has still deigned to allow us to communicate.
Yeah, what a gift it is to be created in his image. That's just an amazing thing, isn't it? Yeah, and somehow that those God-like qualities that are only for God do not exclude him from us. He's not the prisoner of his attributes. In all of those attributes, that is his dynamic way of coming to dwell with the lowly and the contrite. So the communicable attributes of God, goodness, God's goodness doesn't just mean he's goody-goody, never does anything wrong, it's a good boy. No. Goodness is much more dynamic. It's his active determination to seek the blessing of others before himself. That's what it means to say that God is good. God's goodness means that his intentions and actions towards his creation are always good and beneficial. You're made to be good. Yeah. Yeah. No, go on.
But what is goodness?
Goodness is this determination to do to bring blessing and benefit to another person. Yeah. So if you meet a good person, what will typify that person is that person is not on about themselves, they're on about serving and giving to others. God is good. Yeah.
So how is that different from love?
Hey, we'll talk about that when we get to love. Okay. Yeah. But like we said before, you can't. We're trying to analyse attributes that all belong to God who is, so that there is an interplay. Same with righteousness and holiness. There's kind of an interplay there. Goodness. So, for example, it's the goodness of God, we're told in Exodus 18:9. That moves him to rescue his people from Egypt. So he just goes out of himself towards his people to do them good, to rescue them, to bless them, to save them. That's his goodness. And it's his goodness that ensures his people are richly provided for. You can see that in Nehemiah chapter 9. His goodness is often linked then with mercy, love and forgiveness. Goodness is very dynamic and warm, not simply pure. Although I think purity is a really dynamic thing, but sometimes we can have this view that goodness is just sort of like not doing anything wrong. No, goodness is so dynamic and warm. Holiness, the idea of holiness has separation or cutting deep in it. Holiness is really difficult to define if you've ever had to do it. It puzzles me every time. God as holy stands in contrast to all the false gods. I think this is my go at defining holiness. Holiness is God's utter commitment to the truth of his being and his opposition to all that is evil. That's the holiness of God. Righteousness, God's righteousness is his determination to have justice in all the earth, to vindicate those oppressed by injustice and to have no element of sin left to disfigure or pollute his creation. The word for righteousness is actually in Greek and in Hebrew the same as the word for justice. Well, they're very closely linked anyway. Just by the way, it's the righteousness of God that is expressed in giving the law to humanity. So that's about his justice to be worked amongst human beings. If you're not getting all this, just sort of let it sit there, because I'm not sure that I've got it all either at the moment, so just kind of take some of the ideas and let them sit there for a while. Truth. God's truth is God as he really is. God's truth is his utter faithfulness to his being and purposes. That sounds like holiness from what I said before. But it's also, as God moves out, the fact that God has the attribute of truth means that everything that he says and does, he can absolutely depend on. Every word of God is true and trustworthy. For God is not a man that he should lie. God's truth reaches to the clouds and is eternal. Love. God is not only loving, but is actually love. Just by the way, have you ever met a completely true person? Well, you never have. But actually, that's the way human beings were created to be. Completely true. Love. God is not only loving, but is actually love. The definition of love is to be found only in knowing the reality of God himself as he is. Love is actional, not merely affectional or emotional. So God acts in love. That hasn't defined love at all, has it? Oh, well, we'll push on. These communicable attributes of God are the ways in which we are to know and relate to God, His incommunicable attributes are there, and we acknowledge them and we worship him for them. But they cannot really be explored by us. Not really. We're just sort of left with the fact of them, aren't we? But there's a kind of a mystery in them to us. There's a mystery also about these other attributes, but not of the same order. There's actually a real danger in trying to pry out of God knowledge of him that is not given for us to know. So some people are always trying to work out the will of God. I reckon that belongs to his omniscience. So if you're trying to work out completely and always the will of God, no, just work out what God has told you about his will. That word will be true and trustworthy, and it will do you good, and it will be holy, and it will be full of love, and it will be enough for you. I guess that's enough to find out sometimes, isn't it? Boy, finding out that's enough, let alone finding out the complete will of God in every situation. Don't try and get out of God what's not given for you to know. What may be known about God is given to us in Jesus Christ, and in him we have a human being revealing God to us. Jesus doesn't open for us the mysteries of God's omnipotence or omnipresence or omniscience. But in Christ we are given access to understanding the holiness, goodness, righteousness, truth and love of God. We must seek contentment in that. All of God's attributes are actional, not static states, but God in action towards others. You couldn't put God in a museum and have it, you know, put him in a case, like you couldn't do that anyway, but just imagine as if you put him in there in a case and there have on display holiness, goodness, truth, love, and righteousness, the other one. You couldn't have it. You could only, if God was out of the case, acting, doing what he does, being who he is in action, that's the only way you can know these things. They're always actional, not static states. God in action towards others. And that's a really important statement. These attributes of God are eternal attributes. So how has God been in action towards others in eternity? We'll come back to that. Well, no, we won't. We'll say it right now. God never became any of these things. This tells us something very deep. God has always been in a movement out from himself to others in eternity. Even before anything was created, God has been the God of relationships. It makes no sense to speak of God being good, holy, righteous, true, or love without it being relationally so. I mean, what does it mean to say love? God is love. If there's no relationship that God is involved in, that's just a meaningless kind of statement. And this leads us on to the really important doctrine of the Trinity. Now, Jeff has a really long section about the doctrine of the Trinity in the book, but because of the time we've got tonight, we're not going to do it that way. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the same God who made himself known in the Old Testament. We do not discover a new or different God in Jesus Christ. Throughout the Bible, we hear that God is one. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 was Israel's motto. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This command was quoted by Jesus as the greatest command of all and put alongside the second, which was like it, to love your neighbour as yourself. That's in Matthew. It's also in one of the other Gospels. Clearly, the oneness of God is deeply connected to the love of neighbour, because it's like it. So to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength is similar to loving your neighbour. And this tells us that the oneness of God need not be interpreted necessarily as singularity. There is the oneness of love. So without singularity, you can still have oneness. It's the oneness of love. This is the secret to unlocking the way in which the scriptures speak of God. The doctrine of the Trinity has emerged from the New Testament primarily, but there are hints and suggestions leading to it from the Old Testament. So, for example, some Christians have found significance in the fact that in Genesis 1:26, God speaks of himself as plural. Let us make man image. Let us make man in our own image. But there are other places in the Old Testament where that plurality is used as well. That's not a fail-safe argument about the plurality of God, but it's a hint. It's a possible hint about that. There's also the threefold blessing in Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And then there's those threefold cries of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts in Isaiah chapter 6. Also in the Old Testament you'll find references to the wisdom of God and to the word of God, and at times it's like another person standing alongside God. And maybe they're hints about the person of the Spirit and the person of the Son. There's an intriguing verse in Isaiah 48 verse 16. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement I've not spoken in secret. At the time it happens I'm there. And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. Now, it's a really interesting verse, a little bit hard to trace it all through, but it seems as though God is speaking, but then the Sovereign Lord has sent this one who's speaking. But this one who's speaking has been there from the very first announcement, which is really, let there be light, was there at creation. So what's going on? There's someone who's God, but with God, and not God. And he sent me with his Spirit. So that's an intriguing verse. I don't know what Jews make of that verse, but there's hints there. Now, it's not spelling out in words, this is the Trinity. But there's hints there. It's actually going to take the coming of Jesus Christ from the Father to unveil and unpack the reality of the triune being of God. My time's up, and we need to have some supper and move on. But you can finish reading that if you like. And not next week, but the week after, we're going to have an opportunity in our small groups to discuss the things we're learning over the next couple of weeks. So let's stop now and have some supper.